Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
As we've come and have spent some time here in this last chapter of the epistle to the church at Rome, the book of Romans in your Bible, and I've been reminded a little bit in these last few weeks in particular. It's sort of like getting ready to go on a journey and getting ready to leave home. Men, most of you've had this experience. You got to travel a little bit, and you just want one more embrace of your wife, one more kiss before you go, knowing you'll return again, but the affection is so strong that you just don't want to leave. And I'll confess, I've had that feeling here with Romans as we've entered this last leg of our journey. But I want you to know that it's more than just sentimentalism or romanticism that has kept us here and has slowed our pace a little bit, even in this last chapter, which ostensibly is just a list of names. It's really not that much here, right? And hopefully, we've been able to illustrate that there's actually a significant amount here. But today we're going to do something that we don't do often as a church. Our practice is a systematic exposition of the Scriptures. And what we mean by that is we preach paragraph by paragraph through large blocks of Scripture. We do it consecutively and in order. We don't do a lot of topical preaching. However, not inconsistent with an expository preaching ministry is the fact that sometimes Scripture reveals to us implicitly or assumed in a text a topic. And we sometimes need to step back and say, okay, there's a topic here that we really need to address and understand if we're going to understand the doctrines here rightly. For instance, when we came in our study of Nehemiah, we came to chapter 13, and Nehemiah has been gone for a while as governor. He returns and finds the place in disarray. One of the symptoms of that disarray was the profaning of the Sabbath. Now, that's just stated as a fact there in Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets on to them, in fact, gets quite angry at their rejection of the Sabbath. Well, if we don't know anything about the Sabbath and whether it still applies to us today, we might struggle with that passage. So we spent some time and we camped out there on the issue, the topic, if you will, of the Sabbath. Our practice is not on a weekly basis for Greg and I to wonder what our next preaching topic will be. We're governed according to the Scriptures. But in our text over the last couple of weeks, we've alluded to it, and we decided it would be good to go ahead and spend the day talking about the idea of inter-church fellowship. Paul has alluded to it in a number of ways, a number of passages, both in our immediate text in Romans 15 and 16, but also in many of our cross-references. And it is incumbent upon us to ask and answer several questions regarding this inter-church fellowship. In this list of names, they're not all part of the same church to whom Paul's writing. They're not even all part of the same church from where Paul is writing, in Corinth. There are a number of different folks, a number of men and women in various geographic locales, various churches, all cooperating and participating in some manner or some fashion in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That is clear from the text. But what can we discern from the Scriptures about our duty? Do we have a duty to relate to other churches, or are we free to enjoy this local fellowship alone, in isolation? So we're going to approach four questions this morning. And I will say from the outset, this will not be an exhaustive treatment of this subject. This is a subject that transcends several centuries, in fact, of Reformed Baptist study. But we're going to hit some of the highlights and help you understand what some of the arguments are. But the first question is, what are the biblical arguments for an inter-church fellowship? Are there biblical arguments for an inter-church fellowship. And by inter-church, I mean between churches, between two or more churches. Secondly, what's the historical, the particular Reformed Baptist view of inter-church fellowship? Thirdly, what's the practical function? What does it do? If there is inter-church fellowship, how do we go about it? What would that look like? And fourthly, this one perhaps more importantly, but we'll cover it last, why is this an important topic? Why is this an important topic? After all, we only preach one sermon a week here. That's 52 sermons a year. Why would we spend one on this issue? Because Paul doesn't even address it explicitly in the text. We'll answer that question in the last part today, but it is an important topic and it's worthy of our time and our consideration. But first, on the idea of the biblical argument, is there a biblical argument? And this is a valid question that, I'll be honest with you, has not reached unanimity in the church. There are three general governing structures of churches. And just briefly, you have an episcopal model, which is a top-down approach. Roman Catholics, Episcopals, other church groups have a single man at the top of a pyramid, so to speak, and there are bishops and a stratosphere, structure, hierarchy underneath that. That's not us. Then there's a Presbyterian model, where there are elected representatives from a congregation, but those elected representatives go to an outside body, a denominational structure that has authority over the local bodies. In fact, could even do things like own property, appoint leadership, pay salaries for those other churches, those individual local churches. That's not us either. The sign of our name says Grace Family Baptist Church. And by Baptist, we mean something about our structure, about our governing authority. We are a congregational church. And in short, what that means is there is no authority structure outside this local body. Those who are seated facing me right now are the church, this local body of Christ. And all authority in Christ has been given to this local church. That is what it means to be a Baptist. We are autonomous. We don't report to Washington. We don't report to Rome. We don't report to an outside governing body. But does autonomy mean isolation? Does autonomy, does freedom to govern ourselves independently as a local church mean that we have no contact, formal or informal, with other local churches? And I would argue that Scripture is clear that that's not the case. Jeff read this morning from Proverbs chapter 122. I ask you to turn back there. I'm sorry, from Psalm 122. Even before the advent of Christ, we see allusions, not illusions with an I, but allusions. Texans have heard times with those sounds sometimes. We have an allusion here to the church. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is representative of the New Testament church. In fact, not just the New Testament church, the church of all ages. The church is represented in Jerusalem. So look what it says, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together. In fact, rightly, you could interpret this psalm by literally plugging in the phrase or the word church for Jerusalem. They're synonymous in this context. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We ought to pray and seek the welfare of Jerusalem, of the church. But further, we see in the New Testament, and this is going to be a survey of several texts, and I will tell you up front, these are not texts that say, thou shalt go join an association. thou shalt form formal or informal unions with other local churches. What we see in the text is an implicit teaching, an assumption. For instance, turn to the very introduction of the epistle to the church of Galatia. Paul opening this letter to the church there at Galatia, or to the churches, Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. And I mentioned last week, Galatia was a region, not a single dot on the map. Galatia was a region in which were multiple churches. Paul writes one letter to the churches, plural, at Galatia. Now, functionally, how would that happen? The letter would be designed, it was designed to be a circular, meaning one messenger would take it from church to church, or they would hand off from church to church, and the expectation was that it would be read. Now, how does that happen if those churches are not in communion with one another? If there is no association together, either formal or informal, if there are no contacts between those churches? They didn't go to the Yellow Pages. They didn't go to Google and find out, okay, where are the other churches in our area? They already knew. They had relationships established with these churches. We see similarly, if you'll continue to turn two more books or three more books to the right, to Colossians. Paul is not as explicit in the intro when he says to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It's a region again. But we get very specific near the end in chapter 4. Look down in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. There's an exchange now of communication. There is a formal exchange of communication. So Paul's assuming this. Turn to the end, the last book in your Bible, to the book of Revelation in chapter 1. In verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. We see a similar geography to the church at Colossae. John and Paul both assume, and even Christ himself is assuming, an association, relationships, an interchurch fellowship here. Now, the other thing this hinges on is our doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of the invisible church. You can look to your left and right and you actually see people. This is a visible expression of Christ's church. In this local assembly, those who have professed Christ and have been baptized in Him join together visibly, not only to one another, but to a watching world. But we also believe there's an invisible church. All of those who have been united to Christ in this location and all others are part of the greater body of Christ. We refer to it as invisible, not because we can't see any of it, but because we can't see all of it. We don't know, because that invisible church also includes those who have not yet been saved, but whom God has appointed. We see Paul in Colossians and Ephesians refer to Christ as the head of his body, indeed as the husband of a bride. The husband of the bride being his church. Now, Christ, as the husband, is not a polygamist. He has only one wife. He doesn't have multiple wives in multiple places. Lots of individual, unattached churches representing multiple brides. It's one bride. Our London Baptist Confession, which we don't hold to be authoritative, but we do believe is a good summary, a summary that has stood the test of time, summarizing those things that we hold dear, those things that we believe Scripture teaches. In the London Baptist Confession, the first four chapters, in fact, of chapter 26, the first four paragraphs, deal with the idea of the invisible church. The Catholic, little c Catholic, or universal church, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Paragraph 2, in short, affirms that all persons throughout the world who profess the gospel and obedience unto Christ are members of this invisible church, and they may be called visible saints. Paragraph 3 tells us that even among these churches, not one church out there is not mixed with some error. We're fallible human beings. Even though we have an infallible Word of God and a perfect Holy Spirit teaching us, we are fallible. So even the purest churches have some mixture of error, and some churches have gone so far, the confession says, is not to be churches at all, but synagogues of Satan. They're apostate churches with whom we would not have any association. And then paragraph 4 simply says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. There is no one above the church. There's no pope. There's no synod. There's no presbytery. There's no structure that's above the local church. So it's clear from our confession that we've held to a Reformed and Orthodox and historical view of this unified church in the abstract. But what does that look like where the rubber meets the road? What does that look like in the life of a local church? Because it's not, for most of us, it's not really a stretch to think in terms of, yes, there's a source of unity with all Christians in all times and all places. True Christians. That's not really foreign to our ears, but what might be foreign is, how does that work itself out in the life of an individual believer, in the life of a church body? But two things are abundantly clear. God has established one universal church. And two, it's also clear that these churches have an individual and a local expression. Fair enough? There is a universal church. And that universal church is expressed in local churches, local assemblies, local bodies. But in our confession, in that same chapter, paragraph 14, says something interesting. As each church and all members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Now, in some measure, this is 300-plus-year-old language. What do we make of these words? What do we make of the historic view of association, of interchurch fellowship? They assert that each church and the individual members of it are bound to pray continually. We see that plainly in Scripture. We're bound to pray continually for the saints. And as we have opportunity, when churches are planted by the providence of God, meaning as the kingdom of God expands under His providence, as His hand directs the expansion of His church, we as a fairly recent church plant, only 2 years plus old, we know the feeling of being planted. We know the feeling of being sent from another local body. And in the providence of God, when that happens, do we then isolate ourselves and become a unique and isolated body, or do we have a duty to the greater body of Christ? And the confession answers it this way: and may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, they ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. So the first question that we address is, what's the biblical argument? And in short, the biblical argument is an inference. It's an assumption based on how we see the letters written to churches, how we see the church described. It's described in interconnected, relational, fellowship terms. But how was that interpreted historically? Because one of the foundations of Reformed thinking is we don't think in isolation. I don't just decide on my own what my Bible says and pay no attention to those who've gone before me. The ones who've gone before me are far smarter than I am, have studied far more faithfully than I have, have studied for a longer period of time than I have. That doesn't mean they're automatically right, but it means I ought to consult those who have gone before us. And as we look at the historical understanding of interchurch fellowship, we see some interesting things. First, in our confession, they use the term communion among ourselves. The confession clearly articulates something in relation to churches interacting with one another, this communion. But what is that communion? It's communion described as for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And then paragraph 15. This, by the way, in your hymnal, if you want to put your eyes on the confession as well, it's on page 685 in your hymnal. In paragraph 15, there's an example, several examples given on what this communion might look like. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings or censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Again, we have a mouthful and frankly rich history encapsulated in a short paragraph. Our forefathers, those who wrote these words, those who summarized the scripture in this way, used the phrase communion of churches, and they use it in both paragraphs. So it's important for us to understand what that phrase means, because that's their definition of interchurch fellowship. So we need to ask, what do they mean by communion? And we have a couple of choices. We can go to a modern dictionary and look up communion. And what we'll find is something that seems fairly casual, something that seems fairly based on convenience or immediate necessity. But this is a historical document, so our modern dictionaries are not as of much help to us as if we actually go back and look at what these words meant when we study it. Similarly, and most of us are at least somewhat versed in some constitutional debates, and we hear the phrase a lot in particularly Supreme Court justice confirmation hearings. Does he hold to the original intent of the Constitution? Or does he see the document as living and breathing and dynamic? And fundamentally what that question entails is he a scholar of the men who wrote it? Does he understand and want to think like they thought so that he could understand what they wrote? We have the same duty with this historical document. It's actually even older. This document was written in the mid-17th century, published in 1689. So we have to look, what does this phrase, what do these words mean? Our words change over time, some in subtle ways, some in drastic ways. This is not a drastic change, but it's important that we put a little bit finer point on this. Because when they use this term, communion of churches, do they mean something informal? Something that's just based on family friendships? Something that's based on an organic relationship? Or do they mean something more structured? More formal? More intentional? It's an important question to ask. And I'm going to reference for you, actually, minutes from an association in London meeting on June 26th of 1656, called the Midlands Association, a group of churches that later all attended the writing convention of the 1689 Confession of Faith. But listen to what they use the same words, and listen to how it's used. The Lord our God, having according to His free and infinite mercy, given us to be in His Son Jesus Christ, and in Himself through Him, and to be baptized into His name, and to walk in distinct churches and assemblies of Zion, according to the rule of His word, according to the measure and knowledge of grace which He hath bestowed upon us, and given unto us to agree in the same principles. We do therefore, according to the will of God, clearly appearing in His word, with true thankfulness unto Him for His grace, mutually acknowledge each other to be true churches of Christ, and that it is our holy, that is our duty to hold a close communion each to other, as the Lord shall give opportunity and ability, endeavoring that we may all increase more and more in faith and knowledge and in all purity and holiness in the honor of our God. And it is our resolution in the strength of Christ to endeavor thus to do. Those who wrote our Confession of Faith argued that this communion was a close communion predicated on the Word of God. That the Word of God, clearly appearing in the Word of God with true thankfulness unto Him for His grace, that we ought to hold a close communion together. They speak of endeavoring, of resolve. There's an intentionality here. There's a commitment to it. It's not just a matter of convenience or, well, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, that's okay too. They had a commitment to seeing something happen based on the authority of Scripture. So we see here that there's a desire on the heart of our confession writers to see something more formal, maybe even something more structured, not just simply ad hoc. So the survey of historical opinion suggests that formal associations were common, and that our particular Baptist forefathers commended formal relationships between churches. Informal relationships were not prohibited, were not discouraged. They were common. But in researching this, my view is that while our Confession of Faith does not require formal associational membership, it certainly commends it and gives good reasons for the practice. And we'll look at some of those reasons here in a moment. But let's stop there and consider. Those who have gone before us in professing that faith that we hold to, we as a church have committed to subscribe to this Confession of Faith. That means that we also, in some ways, are bound to the definitions of terms that are used in this document by the men who wrote it. In other words, if they believed, as they were writing the confession, that this meant formal association, and we've said we subscribe to the confession, then we also are agreeing in some measure to formal associations. Again, not required, but certainly commended, certainly recommended, certainly held out as this is a good and favorable thing for a church to pursue. But what are the practical functions? If that's true, if the scriptural evidence seems to point to churches enjoying an interchurch fellowship that is active and robust, not just passive and opportunistic. And our historical forefathers consistently interpreted those same scriptures as pointing towards a formal association. What might that look like? How do we, as a local church, respond to that kind of teaching? And I would point you again to the Midlands Association. Drawing up is what is essentially their constitution. They say this: "For as much as the churches do mutually acknowledge each other to be true churches of Christ, and that it is their duty to hold a close communion," here's the phrase again, "each with other according to the rule of His Word, and so be helpful each to other as God shall give opportunity and ability. And these churches are now desired to consider that they acknowledge each other and are faithfully to hold such communion each with other and to endeavor to be helpful each to the other." And then they list five specific areas. One, in giving of advice after serious consultation and deliberation in matters and controversies remaining doubtful to any particular church, as plainly appeareth in the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch. They reference Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts chapter 15, you remember, that's the Jerusalem Council. Members of the church at Jerusalem had gone down to Antioch and said, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, this caused, in the words of Luke, no small controversy. They assembled pastors, elders, from at least two churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, to consider the matter. The apostles were present. But it's interesting. The apostles could have, just by fiat, said, okay, here is the decision. They didn't do that. The apostles advised, but the elders of the church made the decision. How do we interpret the Scripture? How do we interpret what's taking place with the Gentiles? How do we interpret the Word of God going forth to the Gentiles and them being saved? Do they now have to become Jews, keep the law, be circumcised in order to be one with us? And the consensus was, no, brothers, we can't do that. They're not required to be circumcised. They're saved by faith in Christ alone. The second thing this Midlands Association sought out to do as part of this close communion is they define what this means. Number two, in giving and receiving also, in case of poverty and want of any particular churches, as appeareth in the approved and due acting of the churches of the Gentiles toward the churches of Jerusalem. Interestingly, their reference here is Romans chapter 15. Let's turn there. This is where we have been for these last several weeks, in and around this text. Remember, Paul is on a journey, his missionary journey, and he's on his way. He's expressed to the church at Rome, I'd love to come see you. I want to come soon. In fact, I've wanted for years to come, but I haven't come because I've been hindered by my work. And now, I'm on my way through this circle of churches to collect an offering to take to the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 15, verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So we see as a critical part of this interchurch fellowship is benevolence, a financial assistance from one church to another. A church has a need, and another church is able to fill that need. It's incumbent upon the church with the resources to help. And it's incumbent upon the church with the need to make that need known so that the greater body of Christ can be an assistance. Number three, in sending their gifted brethren to use their gifts for the edification of the churches that need the same, as they shall see it, seasonable, as the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. They reference Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Simply, there was a need in Antioch. The church was growing quickly. They needed teachers. They needed someone to come and teach the Word of God. The church of Jerusalem, a more established church, sent their brother Barnabas to go and preach there. Now, we've seen that in our own midst, haven't we? Last summer, Parkers and the Shiflets, two pastors here, both expecting babies within perhaps hours of one another. In the providence of God, it was a couple of weeks. But we had men from our sister church, a church with whom we hold an informal communion in spring, an organic relationship. We were planted out of that church. We had gifted brethren, to use the 17th century term, come and preach here to fill in for Greg and me as we were able to tend to our families on an immediate and temporary basis. Fourthly, in a joint carrying on of any work that the Lord, work of the Lord that is common to the churches, as they shall have opportunity to join therein to the glory of God as appeareth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians is interesting. Paul sends a delegation, including Titus and two unnamed brothers. One of them is listed as a man who's famous among the churches. He's famous for his ability to preach the gospel. And it's interesting. The text says that he was appointed by several churches. Several churches agreed together to send this man on their collective behalf to preach. There are times in which churches ought to partner and cooperate together for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. Number five, in watching over each other and considering each other for good in respect of purity of doctrine, exercise of love and good conversation, they being all members of the same body of Christ, who therefore ought to have care of one another, especially considering how the glory of God is concerned in their standing and holy conversation. In other words, churches, while having no rightful authority one over the other, have an opportunity to hold one another accountable. We as a church subscribe to a doctrinal standard. You, as members of this church, have a responsibility to hold us to that doctrinal standard. But we ought also to look to other churches to help us, assist us in our growth, in our understanding, in our knowledge of these doctrines to which we subscribe. It's right and natural and just and helpful to rely on the accountability and the instruction of other churches. Now notice the analogy that they make here. The writers of the confession use this analogy. Just as we in a local body, in 1 Corinthians 12, we all have different functions. We're all part of the same body, but we have different functions. We have different gifts. God has enabled us to do different things. And in that glorious body, we grow. We're shaped, we're formed, and we're molded in the image of Christ. If that's true, arguing from the lesser to the greater, Paul says it's also true in the greater body of Christ. We as churches should encourage and help and attend to the training, the instruction of one another. Not in a way that's authoritative, not in a way that eclipses the authority of the local church, but in a way that's helpful and instructive. But there are some other things that we have to consider in these practical applications. This is a helpful statement from the minutes of Reformed Baptist Brothers from 1656. This gives us a window into what they thought. These same men, by the way, all five of these churches attended the writing of the 1689 Confession. So that kind of thinking went into the writing of the phrases that we've looked at this morning. They ought to hold communion among themselves. That gives us a window into the kind of things that they thought churches ought to be doing together, the kind of business we ought to be mutually engaged in. But something else we see in Romans chapter 16, in his commendation of Phoebe, it's based on personal knowledge of her and her work. Then in verses 3 through 16, note the tone here. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trophania and Trophosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Does this sound like a cold and institutional, impersonal network? I don't think it does. I think what we see in the pages of Scripture is Paul writes, these are people with whom he's personally familiar. And he's urging the churches to rely on their own personal familiarity. This is a fellowship, an interchurch fellowship, born not out of structure, born not out of certainly a superstructure of the church, but born out of Spirit-filled, providence-enabled relationships that have been formed sometimes from one pastor to another, sometimes from one family to another, from one church to another. By the kind hand of providence, these men and these women have met each other over the years in their work of the ministry, in their work in the gospel. And as a result of that, not the structure, they've come to be in fellowship together. Now, I believe out of necessity, there probably was some structure that followed. But the fellowship was important. It was marked by personal knowledge and affection. We also see in Ephesians 6, as Paul references the church in Ephesus, that it was marked by prayer. Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, is marked by prayer for all the saints. The churches were commanded by Paul in that great passage about putting on the armor of Christ, preparing yourself for spiritual warfare, to be in prayer for the other churches, to be in prayer for the specific needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ who happen in the providence of God to be in other locations. The financial assistance, the advice, and the counsel, especially in controversy, was not born out of a distance or a detachment. Objectivity isn't the primary value urged by Paul. It's personal knowledge. It's compassion. It's love for one another. Not in our culture, the idea of blind objectivity, the idea of not even knowing someone, a completely impartial juror. That's not what we find in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is a desire to know those other churches so that in your knowledge of them and your shared faith, you can be helped and be a help in time of controversy or in times of physical need. We see missions and church planting throughout Acts, throughout Paul's epistles. We see a desire to cooperate with other churches for the sake of the gospel and planting churches and sending men to labor in the fields. We see it in pastoral training. So this is a brief survey of what associational life would look like, what interchurch fellowship looked like both biblically and historically. But why is this important? Why have we spent a Lord's Day sermon on this topic? And I would submit to you that because this is ultimately about who we are as a church, what we believe as a church, and because of our standing as the bride of Christ, the stakes are high. Ultimately, this is about the name of our God and King. This is about the name of Christ. So it is worthy of our attention. It is worthy of our study. It's worthy of our focus and our careful and prayerful consideration. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This mystery that Paul is revealing about Christ, Christ is the end-all and be-all of all things. Christ is the God and King. And Paul says, without equivocation, that in the fullness of time, God was going to unite all things in Him. The letter to the church at Ephesus begins with a call to unity in the body of Christ. But what does that mean? What is this body? Well, he defines that for us. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The glory of Christ is on display here as He has purposed before the foundations of the world to call a people to Himself, to obtain the adoption so that we can obtain an inheritance, so that we, for the praise of His own glory, would be sealed with the Holy Spirit, having heard the gospel, having believed that Christ is the only one who causes our sins to vanish, the only one by whom we can be saved, the only name given among men by whom we can be saved. But that still hasn't answered the question. Why is this important in the context of interchurch fellowship? Listen to what he says in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Church, Our whole reason for existing is to glorify our God and King, to exalt the name of Christ, to see Him proclaimed to the nations, to see Him high and lifted up, to see Him magnified, to see the name of Christ drip sweetly from every lip. That's our purpose for existing. But it's not just our purpose at our little church here in Conroe. It's not about us. It's about Christ and His bride. We have a duty. We have a duty to proclaim the name of Christ and do so in the context of the greater body of Christ. We recognize that we are members of something bigger than us. Something that transcends time and space. Something that has been here long before we got here and will exist long after we're gone. The church. The church, the bride of Christ, is eternal. And it's for His glory that we seek to be unified in practical ways with the greater body of Christ. It was common in Hebraic writings and in Hebrew writings to argue from the lesser to the greater. In other words, Paul and even Christ would use examples. Turn with me to Matthew 12 for an illustration. Jesus, speaking about a coming judgment, in verse 40 of chapter 12 of Matthew, it's an interesting illustration considering we'll be in Jonah in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Jesus refers to Jonah as a historical figure. He uses this as an illustration. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh was a wicked city. Jonah went and preached repentance there. And the people of Nineveh repented. Jesus said on the judgment today, the people of Nineveh will rise up and condemn those in Jerusalem. Why? On what basis is Jesus making the argument? It's from the lesser to the greater. If Jonah, a mortal man, who by the way didn't even want to go, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, didn't even want to go to Nineveh and preach, Jesus said someone greater than he is here. In other words, the judgment on Jerusalem will be far worse than the judgment on Nineveh. Because someone far greater has come. Now, what does that have to do with what I'm talking about here this morning? It's this. The very reputation of Christ's church is at stake in how we approach this issue. It's very important that we understand and study and prayerfully consider these things. Think about it in these terms. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 7, as Paul is writing to his beloved disciple, urging Timothy to appoint elders, urging Timothy to appoint leaders who would represent the church, and he says this, one of those qualifications, moreover, he, this elder candidate, must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Arguing again from the lesser to the greater. If it's important for an elder, as an individual man, to have a reputation that's good with outsiders, how much more is it important for Christ's church to have a reputation that is good with outsiders? I'm not talking about they like us. I'm not talking about that they really want us around, because sometimes the gospel is offensive. I'm not saying we compromise so that they like us. I'm saying that we should be thought well of. What's our integrity? What's our reputation? Because Christ said we would be known by what? Our love for one another. Are we known by that? Are we known among other churches? Are we known by the outside world with our relationship among other churches? Are we known for our bitter infighting, our bickering, our quarreling? Are we known for people who loves one another, who loves the name of Christ above all else, who seeks to lock arms with those with whom we agree and promote the name of Christ. But I'm concerned about something else, and we've approached this several times in this study. We've gone back again and again to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Related to this topic, the spirit of our age is autonomy. The spirit of our age is isolation. The spirit of our age is, I want what I want, and I don't care about you. It's the spirit of our age. As a corporate body, that can't be us. As a corporate body with a duty to Christ, we cannot be content, nor should we desire to be isolated from the greater body of Christ, to be isolated from the kingdom work. I think this is untenable biblically, both for individuals and for the church, to be isolated from the body of Christ. But I would say another reason it's important for us to study this is because it's so unfamiliar to our modern ears. Many of us raised in Baptist circles or raised in non-denominational circles have been immersed into a kind of isolationist, independent mindset that says, not only in my home, but in my church, I don't want anybody else looking over our shoulder. I don't want anybody else asking questions of me. I don't want anybody else asking about my welfare. We're just fine. Thank you very much. It's the spirit of our age. And I'll confess, an ignorance on my own part, as I've studied this issue for the last several weeks and realizing the depth of history that's right at my disposal that I've never read. The wisdom of those who've gone before me that I've never consumed. I'm not an expert by any stretch, by any imagination on this topic. There are contemporary men who are much more skilled in history, have spent much more time with these original documents than I have. But it's important because we are ignorant in our age of what the biblical interchurch fellowship should look like. But I think at the same time, failure to understand these issues has some significant consequences. On one hand, we isolate. We have an unbiblical kind of autonomy. And I'm not talking about, and I'll say it again, another church coming in and telling us how we should organize and run our affairs. I'm talking about a yoking, a partnership, a spiritual communion. But the ditch on the other side of that road, we can avoid isolation on one side. The other side is to be reckless. It's to decide, oh, okay, well then we should partner with anybody and everybody who names the name of Christ. One of those errors, I think, is denominationalism, as we see even in Baptist circles sometimes. Because what happens there, it's an impersonal. It's simply a financial, or it's merely a structural. And we don't have the relationship attached to it. The other one that's probably even more common is the idea of yoking with parachurch ministries, ministries that are outside of the domain of the church, that exist outside the authority of a local church. We see no pattern in Scripture anywhere of a church associating formally with something other than another church. Now, what are the errors here? We undermine the ability and the motivation of a local church to do what only the local church can do. And we have a vehicle in the pages of Scripture to accomplish anything that the church needs to do in the form of churches networking together, to form some sort of extra biblical ministry is an error that I think often we fall into. Now, does that mean I'm mad at people that are part of parachurch ministries? Absolutely not. But I think sometimes those undermine the motivation of a church to do what she is called to do. We end up with unbiblical alliances, ties to ministries which are not local churches, but individual men who sometimes are accountable to no one. We have to guard against that. And I'll give you an example from that's familiar to most of us. A man who's near and dear to my heart, Vodi Bakum. For years, he's had an itinerant ministry, BBM, Vodi Bakum Ministries. Some of you may not know this, but last year, that ministry was brought fully under the auspices of Grace Family Baptist Church in Spring. Vodi is paid as a pastor of Grace Family Baptist. BBM is under the oversight, even down to the bookings of his events by a local church. Now, did it start that way? No. Through the nature of a man at a church who desires always to be reforming, desires always to be as close as we can to the pattern of Scripture. That's the decision the elders there made, and Vodi was the one who initiated that. And I commended him for it at the time and still do. I think it's an important thing for us to realize that there are ways in which we can redeem things that have taken place before that were not ideal. Was he in sin before? I don't believe so at all. But it was it best biblically? No. So it allows us now to partner formally with a church and pursue ministry actively, vibrantly, personally, together. And this serves as a demonstration of humility for those who lead a flock. For those who lead a flock, to open ourselves up not only to your examination, but to those who of other men who walk in similar shoes, who know the job that we do, who know the temptations that we face, who know the trials for us and our families, to open ourselves up to their visibility, their scrutiny, their accountability, can only help us as a church. Can only cause us to grow. We need to be anchored to Scripture as much as we're able. And understanding history helps us to hold fast to this faith once delivered. These are important issues. And this is different than our normal sermon in its structure, being topical, but also in the way in which we've approached this. We do believe these are important issues for us to consider as a church. Because it's not simply about Conroe. It's about the glory of Christ. To see Him high and lifted up. To guard as much as we're able our misstepping. To guard as much as we're able our partnering with someone or something that's not aligned fully with the gospel of Christ. So as you'll hear more about these things over the next several months, as we study them, we're not through studying. And I'll confess to you, there are elements of this that I haven't wrapped my head around fully yet. I see clearly in Scripture an interchurch fellowship that's vibrant and active. And I see historical arguments that argue for very structured, even staff-led organizations. Then I see other men, capable men, who have argued that all we should have and nothing else is informal associations, similar to what we would have with our brothers and sisters in Spring. And I'll confess, I see merit in both arguments. I think, based on the weight of Scripture, that some structure is evident. It has to be to sustain the work of the ministry. But should we err on the side of it being impersonal and aligned with people we've never met, aligned with people we don't know? I'll confess, I'm not sure about that. Those are things that I would encourage you and invite you to pray with us as we consider these matters. We will keep you informed. We will ask for your input. We will ask for you to study with us as we consider these matters. I think they're weighty and they're important for us in the life of the church. And they're important for your families and for your walk with the Lord to be united with a church that is seeking to be as biblical as we can be. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.